According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning once again in Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26. I think we wrapped up the sluggards, busybodies, and practical jokers. That's verses 13 through 29. And so, for today, we will move on to the next group, which is the worst of all, the deceptive whisperer. The deceptive whisperer is so terrible, his victims will long for the sluggard, busybody, or practical joker. I tell you, this is not a fun section, because the damage that gets done, and the gossip, the slander, the whispering, is just so insidious and so destructive, and it does damage to everybody, including the person involved in spreading the slander. Damages his own soul in the pursuit of these things. So, verses 20 through 28. We'll see how far we get with them. We'll open us up with a word of prayer, and I appreciate y'all being here this morning. I'm not feeling the greatest. I had a horrible migraine last night, so today is my hangover day. If none of you knows what a hangover feels like, but if you've seen movies or read books, usually the day after a migraine is my hangover day. So anyway, let's go to the Lord in prayer and commit our time for the glory of Jesus Christ, shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. And Father, we commit our time for your good pleasure, for your blessing, for the glory of your Son, asking, Father, that the word of God will go forth today unimpaired, that it is alive and powerful and won't be limited in by any human weaknesses or limitations on the part of the speaker or on the part of the hearers. Father, bless our time in your word. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're dealing with the deceptive whisperer. Let's look at these, and you're going to pick up on this. The terms are so repetitive, and the concepts keep coming up over and over again in these nine verses. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body. Like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross are burning lips and a wicked heart. He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred covers itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. Man, that's what I want to do more work with. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. All right, so you probably picked up on all of the repetitive issues here. Sins of the tongue are coming up again and again and again, even though the metaphor might be lips, might be mouth, might be tongue. It might be gossip, it might be slander, it might be lying, whatever the case may be. The spoken verbal sins are repeated throughout this text. Also, the heart that lies behind the mouth. Remember, the things that come out of the mouth are reflective of a wicked heart. And when the heart is just as horrible as you can imagine, seven times the abomination, yet the work that Satan does as a deceiver and the work that the liars do as deceivers means that they can hide their heart as best they can with flattering words, with gracious words. And yet, we need to have the discernment to see through that, to have the discernment that can hear the lie for what it is. And so we don't put our faith in the lies as we're listening to them. So the heart is stressed over and over again, different phrases for that, the innermost parts of the body, the heart, different idioms there for the inner man. And then, of course, the different expressions for the verbal activity that's taking place. Other things that get repeated over and over again. Clearly, this is a section. It's a 9-verse section broken down into really 3 triplets. You can take each of these, you can take verses 20, 21, and 22 as a triplet, and the poetry of the Hebrews sustains that. And then verses 23, 24, 25 would be your middle triplet. And then verses 26, 27, and 28 forms your third triplet. And all of this, then you have a triplet of triplets. You end up with 9 verses here that speak to these issues. All right? So let's start with the idea of the whisperer. That's a grumbler. The verb rogan, I think, and then some cognate nouns and so forth. I was trying to connect this with, couldn't make up my mind. Did I want to, the verb rogan, R-A-G-A-N, was I going to use Reagan, President Reagan, as my mnemonic device, or was I going to use Joe Rogan as my mnemonic device, or find some other name that has the R-G-N pattern? And I decided I didn't want to do any of them. I'll just stick with rogan and go with that. Or Rogaine, isn't that a medication for male pattern baldness or something? Anyway, the things I do to try to remember vocabulary when you just got to have a word association with the way things sound. But the idea of a whisperer and is not necessarily the quietness that's involved, but it can be. It can be positive, but usually it's negative. I think in almost all the cases it's negative. And when we first are exposed to it, it's whispering in the tent. It's grumbling in the tent. Deuteronomy 1:27, you grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. And so grumbling in the tent is one thing. And I don't mind the translation grumble or the translation whisper or whatever the case is, but it is low-volume, malcontent communication, okay? People that aren't happy with what's going on. And then there's some criticism, there's some blame that's going on. In this case, in Deuteronomy, the grumbling is rebellion. It's rebellion against the Lord. It's rebellion against Moses, right? When you look at the larger context there, they had sent the spies out. They brought the fruit back. It was great fruit, but they brought back a bad report. They were discouraged over the giants in the land, and 10 out of the 12 spies were not walking by faith, and so they brought back this bad report. And they said, it's a good land, which the Lord is about to give us, yet you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And so there's a heart attitude that's in rebellion. There's a heart attitude that is not walking by faith, that's in fear. And based upon the rebellion and the fear and everything else that's wrong with the heart, what we'll see in Proverbs is a 7-fold abomination. Based on that, the verbal communication is horrendous, okay? And so they're grumbling. And they're talking quietly amongst themselves because they don't want Moses to overhear it. Okay, but while they're plotting, what do we do to get rid of Moses and go back to Egypt? So there's the grumbling there. Okay, and I think we're familiar with this context on that. So that's Deuteronomy 1, the psalm that parallels that. Psalm 106 is like a walk through the Bible. And discussing the birth of Egypt, the birth of Israel in Egypt, and how he was so faithful to bring them through the Red Sea, the fact that he stood as a defender for them, even though at the golden calf God said, "Stand back, I'm going to blast these people." But Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him. There's a text I should have used for chosen, right? We talked about church election and Israel's election and Jesus' election, and there's a whole spectrum of things that are chosen. Here's Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word. So again, lack of faith, turmoil in the soul. And what does that lead to? And they did not believe his word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Therefore he swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness. He would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them in the lands. All right, so the first couple of exposures to the Rogan grumbling that we have in the Old Testament comes from here, comes from the Exodus generation and the failure to conquer the land. But then we get additional references in Psalms and in Proverbs, and then a final one that comes up later in Isaiah. But it's not really a term that's used very frequently, actually, so it's a pretty short word study when it comes right down to it. But grumbling in the tent is one thing, but the whispering, and I'm reluctant to change translations because it's the same verb, but it's no longer in the tent, now it's gone public. Now it's public grumbling, it's public whispering. But it's still, it's the campaign whereby people are trying to, you know, whenever you're trying to do something dodging, you're trying to find out who's on your side. And you just have a quiet word. And you know, you don't just enough out just to see if you can get a response back, to see if there's some like-mindedness, if you've got a fellow grumbler that's on board with your whispering. And then, you know, the more you can build in agreement there, then you don't have to be so whispering anymore. Then you can just get right out there in your open defiance. So we go from the tent to the public whispering. And we have this here. And even before we get to chapter 26, which is our passage today, we had an instance of this in chapter 16 in... You might recall Proverbs 16, a perverse man spreads strife. Okay? And this is back in the day when you're allowed to call perversity perversity. All right? And perverse people are perverts, right? Or perverse people. A perverse man spreads strife. The nature of that perversity is such that those that are not on board the perversity, you have a conflict, a strife. And then a slanderer. Now, this is not the diabolos idea of slander. This is the whisperer, the grumbler, the slanderer, the rogan. Okay, I think it's a nifel participle of it is nifel participle of rogan. So it's the whisperer from chapter 26 is called a slanderer in chapter 16. Separates intimate friends. And both halves of that proverb are essentially saying the same thing, spreading the strife and separating intimate friends, equating the whisperer with perversion, the whisperer with a perverse man, okay? And you want to break down that and go into that vocabulary as well and pull up the notes from chapter 16 and see what we did with that. So, from the tent now to the public impact. And when you're out there in the public doing it, you see what happens. You've got strife and you've got broken friendships. The separation even of formerly close people. The intimate friends aren't so intimate anymore. They used to be until the whisperer came along, and now they don't know what to think. Now they don't know what to believe. Okay? And this is what happens. They're just a quiet little word. This is where when there's dissension in the ranks, this is where, you know, and it can be devastating in a military unit. It can destroy cohesion. It can be devastating obviously in a family, in a workplace, in a church. Any setting where there are trust issues at play, once that trust is broken, or even if it's not broken, even if it's just called into question, if there's reason to wonder, could that possibly be true? Then the damage is done. Because the seeds of doubt have been planted and people are left wondering, wait a minute, can I trust these people? And so that's the introduction to it there. And then, of course, we get to the text we're dealing with today, this triplet of verses, 20, 21, 22, and we can see the destruction that happens there. And I like the fire metaphor. The fire metaphor is very useful. James uses the fire metaphor as well when he talks about how the tongue is a fire. It's a dangerous thing. And before you know it, the spoken word just takes off like a wildfire in the dry humidity of Texas. right? And you end up with a fire that's just spreading beyond any kind of control. Or I guess I should say Hawaii, with the recent events happening over there. But yeah, look at this. For lack of wood, the fire goes out. Well, yeah, hello. I mean, any fire needs fuel, and it needs oxygen, and it needs heat. You got to have, if you take away the fuel, the oxygen, or the heat, you can put out the fire. And same thing, if you get rid of those whisperers, you know, get rid of the brush, get rid of the, you know, the undergrowth and all the stuff, it's called forest management, and you keep the undergrowth under control, and you have legitimate forestry functions, then you take away all that excess fuel that just makes every wildfire worse than it needs to be. So, lack of wood, the fire goes out. Where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Imagine that, okay? Just get them out of here and you improve the circumstances. And that's the issue there. And then if you add more whisperers, well, then you're just like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. So the idea is you're either de-escalating the situation or you're escalating the situation. And I think that's pretty clear. Some of this, by the way, went into the... You don't even have to be a believer to, you know, to appreciate these principles. These are part of law enforcement training. This is part of different skill sets that police officers are encouraged to utilize verbal communication skills rather than firearms whenever possible. You can de-escalate a situation, or you can escalate a situation, and hopefully, if you de-escalate well enough, then it doesn't get to the firearm stage, right? Because you're bringing the tension levels down. Anyway, that was a long time ago. I'm surprised I still remember some of those classes. All right, so grumbling in the tent is one thing. Whispering publicly is even more destructive to the community, because it's just out there in the open, and it spreads, and they find like-minded fellow travelers to spread that gangrene. The absence of these folks is a blessing, and I think we can agree to that in verse 20. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. And I don't know anyone that wouldn't view that as a blessing, right? Is there anyone that has gone through a season of contention, again in a church, or in a workplace, or in a family, or anywhere? In a military endeavor, whatever. I can't think of a single illustration where you go through a season of contention and then the troublemaker departs, and then things get real quiet, and then you look around, and who does not view that as a blessing? Who sits around and says, "Man, I wish so-and-so would come back and stir up more trouble," right? Nobody. It's always the circumstances, okay? Anyway, we had a similar expression in chapter 22 where it's even an imperative. It's a command. Drive out the scoffer and contention will go out. Even strife and dishonor will cease. So there you go. It's a prescription. It is a command from the wisdom literature of the Word of God. It's not just a helpful hint. It's the natural consequences of what happens when you remove the person that needs to be removed. Keeping him in your proximity is not helpful. It's not good for you. It's not good for him. Remember, even in Matthew 18 and the New Testament principles of corporate discipline, the whole point of expelling somebody from the congregation is for their benefit, so that maybe they'll wake up and realize, wait a minute, I've been expelled from my faith community. What am I doing wrong here? And it's kind of the last resort, but it's for his benefit as well as the corporate well-being of the local church. So yeah, we've had that principle before back in chapter 22, and we see it again here in this context. So point two, some issues don't truly die. They smolder until reignited. And I think we can see that there with verse 21. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. You know, and if you think the fire is out, if you think it's down, if you think it's gone, sometimes it might appear to be gone, but there's still the hot coals. There's still embers. Sometimes they're even not visible because sometimes they're in the root structure underground. Sometimes, and then the next thing you know, another spark hits it and goes up again in another visible way. So these issues don't truly die. They smolder until reignited. And that can be the case too. Even though biblically speaking, we're supposed to forgive and we're supposed to forget what lies behind, human beings typically don't do that consistently. And so those memories, the smoldering can happen. And sadly, you know, I'm not just talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about believers, carnal believers, believers that maybe, you know, they're not always carnal, but they have little trigger issues or memories of things that can just awaken the unresolved issues. And then before you know it, something triggers the memory and they're back to carnality again. And here we go. It's on once again. You thought it was over and done with. Right? There was a cartoon a week or two ago that it was a cartoon of Methuselah and his wife. And Methuselah's wife was yelling at him, bringing up a fight from something 735 years ago. Which I thought was hilarious. I was laughing like nothing. I had to send that to Sharon. I thought, wow. You know, when you're going to live to be 969 years old, you can carry a grudge quite some time. Anyway, I'm sure Mrs. Methuselah was a delightful woman, and we'll meet her someday. So yeah, some issues don't truly die, but they smolder, and you got to be aware of that. You got to be aware of that. We've had a couple of prior proverbs as well. I think that would be harmonious with that thought. The idea of stirring something up. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Just the language of stirring up is the idea, like when Paul tells Timothy to kindle afresh the spiritual gift which is in you. And what happens when you take your stick and you're poking around those embers and you're stirring it up. You're fanning those flames all over again. And it's the opposite of love, right? Because love covers the transgressions. Love and covering, that's a good way to deny the oxygen and to diminish the heat and to put the fire out. You smother it. You cover it and smother it and puts the flame out. So we can use love in that kind of a way. Or the absence of love, we just stir it up with more hatred and more whispering and more gossiping and grumbling to reawaken it when really we should just let it stay dead. That's Proverbs 10 and verse 12. Also Proverbs 15 and verse 8. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. So the same image, the same issue that we have going on in chapter 26, we've had it before repeatedly, the idea that, well, what do you want to do? Do you want to ramp it up or do you want to tamp it down? What do you want to do? Okay. Do we want to increase the tensions or do we want to minimize them? Do we want to put this thing to rest? What pleases God? What glorifies Jesus Christ? And So a variety of different things. It doesn't have to be slander. It could be hot temper. It could be hatred. It could be anger. It could be a number of things. It could be slander. It could be the Rogan gossiping or the whispering that chapter 26 is talking about. And it could be all of the above. When we get to those seven abominations that fill the heart, there's a whole mess of problems that this person has internally, and that's what's really motivating the verbal damage that they're inflicting. Miserable people want other people to be miserable too, and so they say the things they say so they can tear people down and cause the trouble that they can cause. All right. So 20, 21, 22, this is our first triplet. Get rid of the whisperer and the contention can quiet down. Put the whisperer back into the picture and He can revive things you thought were dead and spark those fights all over again. And then, how tasty are these guys? Verse 22, the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels. They go down into the innermost parts of the body. Okay? And the thing about a dainty morsel is, or, you know, candy or sweets or whatever, you know, yeah, they taste good, but are they really good for you? You know, and do you want to make a whole meal out of them? You know, and carnal humanity finds such dainty morsels delicious. This verse, by the way, verse 22, is word for word a repeat of one that we had earlier. Okay, in Proverbs 18:8, the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body, and. You know, I think we can think of that in some different ways that we can consider. Some of the language, too, for heart, innermost being, and bowels. And I think this is, yeah, chambers of the belly. Yeah. There's other idiomatic ways to reference food that goes in and goes out, or goes in and doesn't go out, that goes in and just sits there. You know, festering and sits there and, you know, adding the fat, adding the weight, adding the, you know, and you think about the damage that gets done with the slander, with the gossip, with these hurtful words. And they can stick a long time. Don't ever believe, you know, my mother lied to me when she said, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt you. That is fundamentally wrong. Words can be very hurtful, and words can hurt for years after, you know, I'd rather get hit with a stick. You know, you can get over that in a shorter period of time. But sometimes there's words that can be harmful for decades if you let them, and issues like that. So anyway, they go down like dainty morsels, and they stick in the innermost parts of the body. And so they're doing damage in the person that receives the words. They're also doing damage in the person that communicates the words. And they actually harm themselves in the process of harming others. And we'll see some of those verses also. All right, so that's our first triplet of these three. A fourth subpoint, though, before we move on to subpoint B. I think I just, yeah. So I put all nine of these verses under main point three, and then I gave an A, B, and a C to each of the triplets. I think I did. No, I didn't. Never mind. I put the second and third triplet all under subpoint B. All right, well, before we move on to that, a fourth subpoint now under this first triplet. Grumblers are the subject of the earliest prophecies, yet not dealt with by the Lord until the end times. Does that ever bother you? You ever think about that? Okay. Grumblers are the subject of the earliest prophecies. Jude, verses 15 and 16, actually records a prophecy of Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam. And if there were any spoken prophecies in the six generations prior to Enoch, if Adam or Seth or Enos or I forget some of those names, if any of those guys had spoken prophecies, I imagine they all did. I imagine they all had prophetic utterance, but they're not recorded in either the Hebrew canon or the Greek canon of Scripture until the Apostle Jude recorded, the half-brother of our Lord, and the Apostle Jude recorded a message going all the way back to Enoch. Jude 14, it was about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam. So you're not going to get much more early than this in human history. Okay, you've only got six possible generations prior. So some of the earliest prophecies were about these grumblers. In the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, Yahweh, he knows the name Yahweh, the Lord came, with many thousands of his holy ones. It's usually thought of as angels in the early days of humanity. The Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones, but when you have terms like holy ones, you recognize that that vocabulary is not limited to angels. That it could be, it could have reference to the saints, the Old Testament saints. It could have reference to Gentile saints, to Jewish saints, to the Hall of Fame people of Hebrews chapter 11. Could have reference to church age saints. You know, a saint is a holy one. It's a term that's not dispensationally specific. We're going to have more to say about that too when we talk about the council of his holy ones and what is the council where these things are going to be exposed. So the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all. How about that? Judgment day is a topic for one of the earliest spoken prophecies that we know about in the dispensation of the Gentiles. I believe Job was familiar with this prophecy, and Job had an understanding of judgment day. He had an understanding of a future resurrection. He had an understanding about how the Lord will stand upon this earth in the resurrection. I think you're going to take the book of Job and connect it with this prophecy here. To execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way. All right, so everybody gets judgment, but the ungodly gets conviction. Okay? We are not convicted as redeemed. We are redeemed. We're still judged. Our works are going to be evaluated. Our production is going to be judged. We're going to have rewards that are assigned. Job could look forward to his rewards being assigned, but no conviction. Right? Because we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So judgment upon all, but conviction for the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way. So you have unbelievers and the things that they do and the way that they do it. And Jude is very fond of these triplets, by the way. And notice, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. See, it's not just overt sins, but verbal sins. God is a communicator, and words are powerful, and words are accountable. Every careless word we speak will be accountable for in the day of judgment. All the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And so this is very consistent with our Proverbs 26 context here this morning. These are grumblers. There you go. If this was in Proverbs, it probably would use that Rogan vocabulary. Or there's other terms as well for grumblers. Finding fault. Remember when the Lord rebuked Job and called him a fault finder? Following after their own lusts. All the verbal activity stems from heart issues. They speak arrogantly, flattering people. If they're really that ugly in their heart, why are they flattering? Okay, because that's what they do. That's the connection. That's the expression of that wicked heart. Flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. It's just tactical. It's just a device for their next manipulation. And so this is nothing new, right? It wasn't, Solomon didn't just create these concepts in his generation because he was looking around and said, wow, verbal sins are becoming a problem. They've always been a problem. And the idea of deception goes back to Satan, who was a murderer from the beginning, and he was a liar from the beginning. And these verbal communications of the deceptive heart, this is kind of one of the primary core issues that the angelic conflict centers on when it comes down to it. And so why then does God wait to judgment day? Why does he wait to the after the millennium? Why does he wait to the great white throne? Why does he wait until creating new heavens and new earth to finally put an end to all this stuff? If Satan was judged already, why is he still roaming free on appeal? If you subscribe to the appeal theory, I don't think it's an appeal at all, but God can't be appealed. But we've got to find a better way to explain that. That even though the conviction has been handed down, even though the sentence has been decreed, the execution of that sentence has been deferred. No question, it's been deferred. But it's not been deferred pending an appeal or pending any additional evidence that Satan might want to put forth. I reject that as a theory. Anyway, it's one of the four things I disagree with Colonel Thieme on, so if you want to beat me up after class, feel free. Okay, cut up my doctrinal card. So, it's been a long-standing issue from the very beginning, and yet it's not going to be resolved until the very end. And in fact, we'll notice this. When does he solve all this? Continue on for the rest of what it says here in Jude. You, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus. They were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. This is very parallel to 2 Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. And he allows it to continue, and he allows it to get worse. So that when it reaches the worst it's ever been, we know we're so close to the end times that we were supposed to be very diligent. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. So you see both the heart and the tongue. You see internally they're a wreck, and then verbally they're destructive. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. See, keep growing in the Word of God. Keep yourself in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. That means day by day we're waiting for a trumpet. Day by day we're not thinking that we're going to make this world a better place, or we're not going to bring in the kingdom, or we're not going to stop those liars and those whisperers and those wicked people. They will get worse. In our generation and in our children and in our grandchildren, it will get worse. But you, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Okay? We're not looking for a ballot box. We're not looking for an election in November. We're looking for the mercy of Jesus Christ. And have mercy on some who are doubting. There you go. And save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. That's what we're looking forward to. Standing before him at that bema, standing before him. No more sin, no more death. The only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, now, and forever. Amen. So yeah, you know, in a part, it bothers me. That's the end of Jude there. It bothers me that Satan is condemned, but he's not in hell yet. He's not in the lake of fire yet. He's still roaming free like a roaring lion seeking to devour. Same thing with all these whisperers, all these grumblers, all these... And the destruction of what they do, really? You know, God is long-suffering in ways that we can't even fathom. And we can grasp it, and we're personally thankful when he's long-suffering with us. I know, I'm glad that he has been patient in my life. But then I look at other people, and I'm highly critical of how patient God is with them. Why is that? Because I'm a hypocrite. Right? I like the patience he has towards me. So we need to do better in that. All right, now we get past verse 22, and we have the second and the third triplet. And I had originally intended to break them down into point B and point C, but then now I remember, no, we'll just keep it together, because the metaphor here in verse 23 gets unfolded in 24 and 25, and then it continues, I think, in an extended description in 26, 27, 28. So yeah, I guess I just decided to lump these all together into point B and all the subpoints that follow. Like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross. All right, now we're changing the metaphor, but we're not really changing the message. We're not changing the context. We still have something ugly that's trying to present itself as something beautiful, right? You have this slanderer who is as wicked as you can imagine internally, but disguising that with flattering words. And we're going to see this repeatedly through these verses here. So, overlaid with silver dross. What's that about? I didn't know what this was about. I had to learn about this because might shock you, but I don't have a background in metallurgy, okay? And I didn't really know. I understand the concept. I understand that when you want to purify silver and you apply the fire, you apply the heat, if you want to purify gold, if you want to purify any metal, the heat will purify it, and the dross is what drips off. The dross is what melts away. The dross is what you remove, and you want to just have the dross needs to be gone so that the silver that remains can be is more pure, is more valuable, is more beautiful and useful for whatever you're doing with it. What I didn't know until studying for this, what I didn't know is that you don't just take that. People wouldn't just take that dross and dispose of it or dump it or bury it somewhere. They actually found a way. Isn't this capitalism? This is humanity. You know, I think there's something useful we can use that dross for. What can we use? You know, it's like all the byproducts from the petroleum industry. Think about all the byproducts from refining oil and then other benefits they find. You know, that's not just trash to get rid of. Let's find something useful. And that's how they developed plastics, and they developed other benefits to the waste products from some of these industrial purposes. Anyway, so in the ancient world, they said, hey, you know what we can do with that silver dross? We can actually use that as a cosmetic benefit if we smear it and apply it and overlay something with this. It can look artistic. Even trash can look artistic. And something worthless can look attractive. It can look valuable. Now, it truly has no value, not an intrinsic value. The only value is in the cosmetic value of making something look better than it really is. Right? And honestly, isn't that not what cosmetics is all about anyway? I don't know. I'm just saying, don't get mad. I've never worn cosmetics. Okay, the final metaphor of this chapter is a cheap appearance of value. A cheap appearance of value. Accurately describing the deceitful, wicked heart. Because it really doesn't cost a lot. In fact, it really doesn't cost anything. You got this dross left over while you were purifying your silver. And so, in a sense, you're just redeeming what would otherwise be just trash or something that you're disposing of. And so the cost associated with it is offset by the value of the purified silver. So it's cheap. It's a cheap appearance of value. And so I can read a selection here from Bruce Waltke. I think I've been citing him more and more in maybe the last 2 years than I've cited him in 26 years prior to that. But I'm really coming to appreciate the New International Commentary of the Old Testament, and get it large enough to read here. So yeah, this is Bruce Waltke in the Nicot Commentary of Proverbs, and sometimes I can spot the publication year and sometimes I can't. Erdmann's Publishing, 2005. So that's fairly recent, all things considered. All right. Commenting on Proverbs 26:23, the saying returns to the pattern of a metaphor from the physical realm. Okay, we had a metaphor. We've had a couple of metaphors from the physical realm in terms of wood and stirring up and things like that. Now we're back to the physical realm with a new metaphor to illuminate a truth in the social realm. Silver dross refers to the scum or refuse that is thrown off or falls from in smelting silver. And you might remember in chapter 25, take away the dross from the silver and there comes out a vessel for the smith. That's just normal. Get rid of the dross, and you've got purified silver that the smith can make a nice vessel with. Now, in the process, here's what I didn't know. In the process of melting and purifying the ore, the silver, oxygen, and lead are separated, leaving lead monoxide as the silver dross. Because of its silvery gloss, this slag was used as a glaze for ceramics. Who knew? Okay? I didn't know. But if you read the Apocrypha, and I know you probably don't on a regular basis, but you can actually, you can get some Greek vocabulary work in these kind of references. But Sirach, chapter 38, verses 29 through 30, speaks to this. So doth the potter sitting at his work and turning the wheel about with his feet, who is always carefully set at his work and maketh all his work by number. He fashioneth the clay with his arm and boweth down his strength before his feet. He applieth himself to lead it over. That's the glazing of the slag. And he is diligent to make clean the furnace. So anyway, there's another ancient witness to the process. So the slag was used as a glaze for ceramics. The comparison of smooth lips to silver dross connotes that flattery is as deceptive as a cheap or worthless thing as what appears to be expensive looking. It appears to be expensive looking, but it's really just shiny and cheap. And in fact, nothing more than lead oxide, a cheap dross. All that glitters is not gold. You wonder where Tolkien took that from, right? And the comparison of the evil or depraved, and then the heart, and the, oh yeah, and a glazed over potsherd connotes that the reprobate is worthless as a broken piece of pottery. You know, the potsherd, you've got a smashed pot, and you have just a shard. What's the value in that? Even if you glaze it over and make it look silvery and shiny and nice, it's still just a shard. All right, so the combined image implies that an enemy's smooth speech, flattering and or hypocrisy for the above board honesty and candor, cloaks an evil disposition and malicious intention. And of course, no shortage of scriptures there to illustrate that principle. So that's Waltke, and I appreciate that. Otherwise, I wouldn't have really known about an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross. So it looks pretty, but it's really just a cheap covering, and there's no value to it. It's a metaphor that speaks to a cheap appearance of value, which accurately describes this deceitful, wicked heart and the words that are then spoken. So, burning lips and a wicked heart. Burning lips and a wicked heart, establishing the twofold emphasis. And we're going to have this again and again and again. It won't always be lips. It might be tongue. It might be mouth. It might be words. But there's going to be a verbal element and a heart element in almost every verse from here to the end of the chapter. We have the earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross, our burning lips and a wicked heart. So the twofold reality there. There's what is it really like on the inside and how is it presented to the observer or to the listener. In the case of the person and his flattering words. The flattering words are the presentation, but the abominations in the heart is the reality. That's the internal reality. So we have that as the emphasis. He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. See, this is where I think some of the traditions get misguided in different ways because looks can be deceiving, words can be deceptive, and the nature of biblical Christianity is such that we are to have discernment. We are to be cautious in the things we see, cautious in the things we hear. We're to not believe every spirit, but test the spirits based on the standard of the Word of God. I think I get hit with a lot of this with Calvinists and other groups that they'll take the words of Jesus. Don't get me wrong. Jesus did say, by their fruits you shall know them, right? He did say a good tree does not produce bad fruit. A bad tree does not produce good fruit. But a bad tree can produce as bad fruit that by virtue of the deception, bad fruit has the appearance of being good fruit. You know what I'm saying? And so you get a lot of legalistic Christians. There are entire denominations and there are churches that have created an entire industry of fruit inspection. And what I mean by, you know what I mean by that? That, you know, I mean, if you've ever been in a legalistic church, the legalists that you meet will outdo one another in their legalism, in inspecting the fruit, inspecting the, you know, whether there's fruit or not. And sadly, I think in that fruit inspection, all too often, they're willing to accept, just on surface, that it appears to be good fruit, when really, no, you got to dig deeper and you got to compare it. You got to compare based on the Word of God and say, is this true fruit or is this posing as true fruit? Is this really the wicked fruit of a liar, of deception, right? That's why it also says don't, you know, to test the spirits. Don't believe every spirit. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So anyway, I think the same thing that happens here. Yes, you will know them by their fruits. And you should. And what Jesus is saying there is have the discernment to determine what kind of tree it is. All right. Even if the deceit has outward success, the liar is compounding his internal damage. All right. And so I got to really thinking about verse 24 here. He who hates disguises, he who hates, disguises it with his lips. So he is completely phony, hypocritical, and deceptive in the things that he's saying. He has the internal hatred, but you wouldn't know it. You wouldn't know it because he's sitting in church and he's amening everything he can. He's slapping you on the shoulder saying, you know, hey, hallelujah, brother, praise God. And he's acting like he's your best friend and supporter in the entire angelic conflict. But all of it is a ruse because he's a hater. He's serving the murderer from the beginning. He's serving the liar from the beginning. He's an agent of Satan's in this deception. And in so doing, not only does he disguise it with his lips, not only is he conveying a message, you are receiving a message that's totally at odds with reality. That's one thing. But then also, he himself is laying up, appointing, assigning. He himself is, and I guess the translation lay up, it's a very idiomatic phrase. I mean, the verb sheath, I mean, it can be used in a lot of different idiomatic ways. But laying up a deceit in his heart. There's no question, however you're going to translate this, you have to look at this sentence, the A part and the B part. You have to see that in the A part, his words are going out. Okay? He is, his lips, that speaks to the words that he's going out with. But then in the B part of 24B, the effect, the thing that's done is not in the ears of his hearer. It's in his own levav. It's in his own innermost being. In his own, I think it's levav. No, it's not. It's karav. Okay? In his inward parts. In his inward parts. Okay. This is why I said earlier, I think the liar not only is destructive to his hearers, but it's actually self-destructive. A lot of sin does that. Sexual sin does that. A lot of physical sin does that. Verbal sin does that. Boy, mental attitude sin does that in spades. Because, you know, the longer you keep churning away the mental attitude sin, the more you're poisoning your own mind. You're poisoning your soul, your mind, and the innermost being, as this idiom here speaks to, because he's hating and he's laying up deceit in his heart. There's a lot there. So I think the even if he's successful in what he's trying to do, the liar is compounding his internal damage. Okay? And we can't get through, we don't have time to get through all these verses, but Psalm 49, we can start with Psalms. As sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. This is the verb, appointed for. Yeah, that's the Hebrew sheath. Laid up. Okay, if you think about what's on layaway, what is it? We should be laying up our treasures in heaven. We shouldn't be laying up damage to our own soul. And we certainly don't want to be laying up death, an early appointment with the grave, the sin and the death, okay? Appointed for Sheol, death shall be their shepherd. The upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. And we get that. We know unrepentant reversionism, we know that the end thereof is the sin and the death. It's the last resort for God's discipline upon his children. So we don't want to volunteer for that. But that verb appointed is the same verb that we have here in Proverbs 26, where these haters are laying up. They're appointing, they're laying up, they're designating, they're assigning this damage to their own karav, their own inner heart, their own inner being. Yeah, inward part. Absolutely destructive. Okay? And hopefully we'll get some more on this. We've taught it before. I think it's kind of, nobody really doubts it. Everybody understands the connectedness between the body and the soul. Everybody understands that a miserable soul can have physiological expressions, you know, psychosomatic illnesses that the body reflects the turmoil of the soul, but also the soul damage that can be done through the bodily sins, the physical sins, the sexual sins, the verbal sins, and it can go that way as well, to where the soul is just as bitter as anything. And there's it's just a curious thing to me. I want to see if maybe some additional studies will unfold that a little bit more. To me, it's a staggering thing. I'll close with this, but when the rich man and Lazarus died, and Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man went to torments, and Abraham looked across the gulf, and the rich man was crying out for mercy, and Abram said, in your life you enjoyed your good things, and Lazarus had terrible things. But now Lazarus is being comforted, and you are being tormented. That passage, I spend so much time thinking about that and praying about that and dwelling on that. How did Abraham just look at that man at a glance? And he was totally aware of his soul, his soul's condition, and what produced that soul condition, right? How did he never met him before. Separated by thousands of years of time and whatever else, but he looked at that man across the great chasm and he knew what it was that produced a soul that had that kind of misery. In your life, you enjoyed your good things. And I don't know, I'm starting to wonder, okay? In this, how much of our perception is so impacted by physical life, is so impacted by the physical, the bodies that we see and the so forth. And you know, in this life, to get to know somebody to the depths of their soul takes time, right? It takes even a lifetime, right? A husband and a wife in marriage and 30 years, and you can come to know somebody's soul. But Abraham at a glance knew that man's soul, and he knew Lazarus's soul just like that. Anyway, stay tuned. I think we'll have more work on that. Father, I thank you for this morning. Thank you for the physical health to get through the entire hour. Continue to provide exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. Hedge me about from any further migraine damage, and continue to bless your children. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Christ's name. Amen.